And we trust that God will bless that reading from his inspired and infallible word. And we look to him for help as we go through this passage together. Now, we're going to do what I'm going to call Seeing John chapter 3. I'm calling it Seeing John chapter 3 because whereas Stephen gave us 4 A's this morning, we're going to have 7 C's this evening. This is because some of us probably are more at home getting C's than A's anyway. You know, I think C's were always much easier to get at school than A's were. And when I say some of us, I include myself, of course. I got loads of C's. Especially when it came to things like physics and chemistry and maths and ghastly things like that. Right, so how are we going to look at our chapter? First of all, I want to draw your attention to what I'm going to call chronology. C for chronology. Now, John gives us a dating reference. Let's just look at it, shall we? It's chapter 3 and verse 23. John Baptist also was baptizing in Enon near to Salim because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now notice this, for John was not yet cast into prison. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The chronology there. John is not yet cast into prison. Now keep your finger in John 3, pop back into Matthew 4, and verse 11. This is the end of the Lord's temptations in the wilderness. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Now, do you know what that means? That means that what we're studying at the moment in John's Gospel takes place in between verse 11 and verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4. So you want to put a little insert mark in your Bibles. It's remarkable, isn't it? In fact, we can say that John chapters 1 through to 5 come between those two verses. They're found nowhere else in the gospel records. But having said that, you see, John doesn't record everything. He records special things, the Lord's early Judean ministry, but none of the other gospel writers records. But in chapter 2 and verse 23 of John, we read this at the beginning, did you notice? The Lord Jesus is up in Jerusalem at the Passover, and many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And John doesn't give us a detail of a single miracle that the Lord Jesus does in Jerusalem on that occasion. In other words, the lesson is this: the person of Christ is absolutely inexhaustible. The gospel records give us the tip of the iceberg of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. So do you know what? When we get to heaven, I believe that one of the things that we're going to love doing is exploring more of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus that is not revealed in Scripture for our benefit right now. We've only got the tip of the iceberg because the incarnate Son did so much. So that's the first little C, chronology. Now, second C is connection. Connection. There's a very important connection between John chapter 2 and John chapter 3. Remember, please, that the chapter divisions in our Bibles date from the 13th century, if you're interested. The verses date from the 16th century, if you're interested. Very helpful and handy they are, but they're not inspired. And it seems to me that really, in a sense, It would be good to start chapter 3 in verse 23 of chapter 2, because it sets up a connection between the people who believe in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, chapter 2 verse 23, and then, chapter 3 verse 1, Nicodemus. Now here's the difference, you see. There are many false professors. People who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because they'd seen miracles. They were simply stirred by the miracles. But chapter 3 begins with a word that isn't even there in the Authorised Version. It begins with the word but. Check it in Darby's translation. But there was a man. In other words, there were all these people who professed to trust the Lord Jesus, but oh, the Lord Jesus didn't trust himself to them. It was a miracle-generated faith. It wasn't faith that was based on the word, you see. But there is a man. Now, here's the man that we're going to look at. He is one genuine seeker who stays the course. And we're going to see how Nicodemus really does stay the course in John's Gospel. The lesson for us is this. We live in a world, a religious world, where many may be fakes. Let us be some of the faithful few. You stick at it and you keep on going. Do you remember what Paul says to Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. We must continue. Nicodemus, as we'll see, continues and proves himself genuine. The third C is conversation. Conversation, because this is a chapter of conversation. In fact, you can say that chapter 3 divides very simply into two parts. There's a conversation in verses 1 down to 21 between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. And then do you notice verse 22 indicates that we've got another episode here. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. So we move into a new episode, a new storyline. And from verse 22 down to the end of the chapter, we have basically a conversation between John and his disciples. John the Baptist and his disciples. Now, one of the things here that is a little bit confusing for us, perhaps, is that there are no quotation marks in the Greek text, which is very annoying. In fact, some Bibles, of course, add quotation marks. You know, when does someone start speaking? It's usually quite easy to tell when someone starts speaking. It's not so easy to tell when they stop speaking. So, you see, the question is simply this. When does the Lord Jesus stop speaking to Nicodemus? Does he speak all the way down to verse 21? And when does John the Baptist stop speaking? Does he speak all the way from verse 27 to the end of the chapter? Now, Mr. Newbery's Bible assumes that this is the case. That basically there are two speakers. There's the Lord Jesus and then there is John the Baptist. I used to think that. I'm now actually of the belief that John the Apostle moves in and gives commentary. And I'm going to give you the reasons for this, if you're interested. I think that John the Apostle starts his commentary in verse 16 of John chapter 3. My reasons for this, by the way, are, first of all, there are now no first-person pronouns at all. The Lord Jesus does refer to himself directly earlier on when he's speaking to Nicodemus. He no longer uses the term Son of Man, which is his own favourite title for himself, which he has used in verse 14. And it makes sense to say that's the Lord Jesus speaking, because that's the title he uses back in chapter 1 and verse 51. And the language, especially the language of light and darkness, echoes the prologue in John chapter 1. So I personally believe this is now John the Apostle speaking and giving a little commentary on the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the same happens with John the Baptist. Can I suggest that John the Baptist stops speaking at verse 30, which is a very good place for him to stop. He must increase, but I must decrease. And thereafter, can I suggest for similar reasons that it is John the Apostle who is speaking and demonstrating a depth of knowledge of the person of God the Son that fits in very well with his prologue in chapter 1. But then let me cancel all that out by saying, it doesn't matter. And this is the point of all this. It doesn't matter. Because all scripture is God-breathed. Now that's the important thing. In fact, what I'm haranguing against is the red letter Bible. Red letter Bibles put what the editors think are the words of the Lord Jesus in red, and unfortunately they can give the impression to some dear souls that these words are somehow more inspired, more authoritative, more important than anything else in the Bible. And that's wrong. That's wrong. All the words of Scripture are inspired of God, and we don't need to make special distinctions. But there's another little lesson, a more important lesson, and that is, since this is a chapter about conversations, can I suggest that we learn from this chapter that conversation can and should be spiritual. We have an awful habit, don't we, of assuming that things spiritual close when the meeting closes. And we go out and, you know, the rest of our life we talk about other things. But it is possible for personal conversations to be deeply spiritual and about the things of God. And that's exactly what happens here. Because you notice these are personal conversations, especially with Nicodemus. When you talk to a group of people, you can never be certain whether they are telling the truth, because sometimes they say things to appeal to the folk who are listening to them. But when you speak to an individual in private, it is rather more likely, perhaps, that that person is telling the truth. And Nicodemus seeks a personal, private, by-night interview with the Lord Jesus. Now, our fourth C is confusion. Confusion. This is the most famous evangelistic chapter in the Bible. And yet, how rarely is a key phrase in this chapter explained? Look please at verse 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, you know, so often when we preach the gospel from this platform and we use this chapter, we make the assumption that the kingdom of God is heaven, which is what a lot of people think, you know, but it's not. Or we make the assumption that the kingdom of God is salvation in some general, broad sense. And it's not that either. Now, I think it's worth therefore saying exactly what the kingdom of God is. Let's get it sorted out. Because wherever we preach the gospel from in the Word of God, we should at least put it in its context and say what the passage means. They may be able to take the passage, extract it a little bit out of its context, and apply it to folk who are listening today. But what was meant in context here? The Lord Jesus is speaking to a religious leader of the Jewish nation. Well, the kingdom of God is very simply the millennial kingdom promised in the Old Testament. And that's what Nicodemus would undoubtedly have understood. And that, of course, is exactly what the Lord Jesus was preaching way at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Let's sort this out, shall we? Let's look at a few verses. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Here's John the Baptist. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's John the Baptist's preaching. Now the Lord Jesus takes it up. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I know there's a distinction in terminology, but it is the same kingdom, looked at from different angles. So the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Do you notice in the New Testament that is never explained? John the Baptist comes preaching it, the Lord Jesus comes preaching it. There's no footnote to explain what it means. Why? Because the Jewish people knew what it meant. It fitted in with all their prophetic expectations. It is known from Old Testament times. Let's look at a key verse that actually puts all the words together. God, heaven and kingdom. Daniel chapter 2. This is Daniel's dream. Well, it's Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but Daniel sorts it out. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar sees this whopping image thing? Big image. And then, verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Down to verse 44 for the interpretation. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, do you notice the language there? You've got the God of heaven setting up a kingdom. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, take it as you will, there it is. What's the lesson from this? Number one, we learn the origin of this kingdom. It is God's kingdom, he establishes it. Notice, secondly, that it is established not gradually, but, well, shall I say it, violently. It's not the gradual permeation of the gospel throughout the world. This is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory to establish his reign. You saw that in verse 34. A stone comes and smites the image on its feet. The whole thing collapses. The image is driven away and the stone fills the whole earth. So it is the critical establishment of the kingdom of God upon this planet. Notice, please, the location of the kingdom. Verse 35, it filled, what did it fill? Not the heavens, please. It filled the whole earth. So its location is on the earth. And notice verse 44, how long shall it stand? It shall stand forever. That's the duration of it. You say, I thought it was 1,000 years. Well, of course, but that kingdom continues into the eternal state after the destruction of the heaven and the earth and the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth. So, it seems to me that Daniel 2 is the crucial Old Testament passage behind the phrase, the kingdom of God. Now that, by the way, the verses we read in Matthew indicate the proximity of the kingdom, don't they? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why was it near? Well, because the king was there. The Lord Jesus Christ was there, personally, in the land of Israel. The king was there, and therefore the kingdom was there present with the king, as it were. The Lord Jesus went about working miracles so that wherever he went, a mini millennium sprang up. Because the dead were raised, the sick were cured, the hungry were fed. The Lord Jesus established briefly millennial conditions. Now, Acts chapter 1, let's look at another one. This tells us not about the proximity of the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but the nationality that dominates the kingdom. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now the Lord Jesus never corrects their views here. He simply says, not just now. This is not just now. This is in the Father's hand. You've got another job to do for the moment. But he doesn't correct them and say, look, you've got ridiculous nationalistic apprehensions here. The nationality of the kingdom is tied up with the nation of Israel. Because Israel is set aside until the Lord Jesus returns in glory, and then all the kingdom promises locked into Israel, because God's going to reign over this planet through the nation of Israel, through the Messiah who will dwell in Israel. There's the nationality of the kingdom. And then one more, Romans 14 and verse 17. Now this is an important one. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What does that tell us? That tells us about the spirituality of the kingdom. Because the kingdom that's going to be established on this earth is going to be a spiritual kingdom. This is where our amillennial friends can't grasp the truth. They assume that something on the earth cannot be spiritual. Do you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, walked upon this earth for 33.5 years. There was no more spiritual person than he was. And yet he was down here in contact with planet earth. Now, what does this do in relation to John chapter 3? Let's go back to it. Just notice what the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus. Verse 10. This is a really important verse. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou the teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verse 12. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Nicodemus should have known all this. Why should he have known it? Earthly things, things related to God's earthly people, Israel, are clearly laid out in the Old Testament. And one of the things that the Old Testament makes plain is that for people to enter into that grand kingdom that was going to be established, for Israel to enter into that grand kingdom, there had to be an inner transformation. There had to be a new birth. Let me give you some verses. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Right at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people of Israel that, oh yes, they're going to go into captivity because of disobedience. But they're going to come back. And what's going to happen? The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. In other words, God, of his own initiative, will do a work in the people of Israel that will put them right, not from the outside inwards, but from the inside outwards. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This shall be the covenant. This is the new covenant. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Now, why am I making a point of this? Well, this is my little point. The most famous of gospel chapters in the New Testament will not let us forget that there's a glorious future phase of God's program that's yet to come. Even in a chapter that talks about the blessing of eternal life now, which it does, it also looks forward to the fact that the Lord Jesus in all his glory is going to reign over this planet. Because the only entrance into the benefit of God's things is through new birth. I suppose there's another lesson In order to understand the New Testament, we need to know the Old Testament. Got that? In order to understand the New Testament, we need to know the Old Testament. It's also true that in order to understand the Old Testament, we need to know the New Testament, because they are interdependent in their working. So that's the frequent confusion that comes about. But it seems to me it's ever so clear that in context here, what we're thinking about is the establishment of the kingdom as promised in Old Testament times. Fifth C is contrast. Contrast. Years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote an interesting book called The Four Loves. And he looked at four different Greek words for love and analysed what they meant. Very interesting book. Well, here we have three loves. But it's not three different words. It's the same word each time, but different objects. Look at verse 16. For God so loved the world. Now that is God's, let me call it God's compassionate love for an undeserving world. A world that's associated, when you get down to verse 19 and 20, with darkness and wretchedness. But God's compassionate love for the world is shown in the historical giving of his Son. It is a love that is undeserved, unexpected and unprecedented. God's compassionate love. But look, just in the same passage, look at verse 19, this is the condemnation that light, that's the Lord Jesus, is coming to the world and men loved darkness, it's the same word for love, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I want to call that men's culpable love of darkness. It's not ignorance, it's a willful rejection of light. It's not ignorance at all. It is a deliberate, decided, intelligent, if I can use that word. We might say it's the most stupid thing in the world, but their minds are at work here. It is a willful rejection of the truth of God. It is a willful repudiation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't verse 20 plain? Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. They love darkness and they hate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's man's culpable love of darkness. But, how does the chapter end? Look at verse 35. This is different again. Same Greek word, but look at this. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. Let me call this the Father's complacent love for his Son. Now, I know that in English, the word complacent these days suggests smugness, which is unfortunate. I don't mean it like that. I mean it in its original sense, which means a kind of tranquil satisfaction and pleasure. All right? The Father has a satisfied, tranquil, delighted love for his Son. And will you notice, please, that, unlike the other references to the word love, is in the present tense. The Father loves the Son. He doesn't say he loved the Son or he will love the Son. The Father loves the Son. This is eternal. This is unchanging. This is utterly deserved. This, if you like, is John's equivalent of Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Isn't it interesting that the chapter builds to this moment? And therefore I'm going to give you a little lesson. Can I suggest this? That spiritual maturity comes about as we begin to be taken up not simply with God's love for us as sinners, but with the Father's delight in his Son. Right? Of course it's lovely to appreciate that God so loved the world. And when we surrender to the Lord Jesus in simple faith, we come into the good of that love. But the chapter tells us that there's something else we can get our minds around, in measure, feeble though we are, and that is the Father's delight in his Son. Of course, that's what the breaking of bread meeting is all about. The Father's delight in his Son. We give to God that which delights his heart. Sixthly, compulsion. C for compulsion. There are three, nay, there are four musts in the chapter. We usually say there are three, but actually really, there are four. This, of course, is so well known, isn't it? But let's just spell it out again. You know this so well. Verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. So that's for the sinner. The sinner's got to be born again. No other recipe for blessedness, for salvation, for pardon. But then, of course, there's a related must for the Saviour. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Lord Jesus has to go to the cross. There's no other way in which wretched, helpless sinners can be saved. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. There's the must for the servant. I must decrease. If we take the view that I suggested earlier, that John stops speaking at the end of verse 30, that actually makes that his last recorded utterance in John's Gospel. Which is highly appropriate, isn't it? He must increase, but I must decrease. He moves into silence. But the fourth one, of course, is at the beginning of that verse. He must increase. So there's a must for the Son. There's a must for the Saviour. He's lifted up. But there's a must for the bridegroom here. He must increase. He must grow. He must become greater. That's what the word means. How can the Lord Jesus become greater? Well, he can't become intrinsically greater because he's already infinitely great. He cannot be more glorious than he already is. But of course, in context, what John is saying is that in fame, in report, in impact, he must increase in the spread of his message and the knowledge of his person throughout the land of Israel. Well, there's a little lesson for us. The Lord Jesus will increase in our estimations as we feed upon his word and meditate upon his person. We can't make him greater than he is. But our little inadequate knowledge of him can increase. And in that sense, we gradually appreciate him the more. And it's almost as if he becomes more majestic before our eyes, because we're simply entering a little more into the excellences of his person. And then seventhly and finally, let's have what I'm going to call the climax in John chapter 3, which is really quite a surprise. The climax, I'm going to say, is the last verse. Notice that John chapter 3 deals with great divine things, four things of God in John chapter 3. The kingdom of God, verses 3 and 5. The Son of God, in verse 18. The words of God, verse 34. This is not the normal word for word. It's not the word for word that's used at the beginning of John's gospel. This means the spoken word. He whom God hath sent speaketh the spoken words of God, the statements of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. This, of course, is referring to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who communicates the words of God. But finally, look at what we end with. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I think the only time in John's Gospel that he uses the word wrath. Here's the lesson. God's love never shines so gloriously as when it stands out against the solemn background of his wrath against sinfulness. God's wrath, someone has written, is the inevitable reaction of his righteousness and holiness against all sin and guilt. It's solemn language, isn't it? You will notice, of course, I'm sure you've done so already, that God's love in verse 16 is put in the past tense. Now, I do not believe that this is accidental. This is why I think it is misleading to say to the unregenerate, smile, God loves you. Because that makes them feel complacent and satisfied and everything is all right. No, it is not all right. God's love has been expressed historically at Calvary. That's the point of verse 16. Only as the sinner goes to Calvary and surrenders to what the Lord Jesus did historically there, can he personally come into the enjoyment of God's love now. There's no other way. But look at verse 36. The wrath of God abides, present tense, on him. Currently, unbelievers have God's wrath hanging over them at this very moment in time. Is that not solemn? Well, having said that, let's look at some lessons from the two main sections of the chapter. Let's divide it into two sections and an extra, if you see what I mean. As I said earlier, there are two interviews. There's the interview with the seeker, verses 1 to 21. And then there's the interview with the servant, John the Baptist, verses 22 to 36. And then there's the subject of the two interviews. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son. So in that sense, the whole of the chapter, verses 1 to 36, ultimately, is about him. Let's look at the seeker. Let's look at Nicodemus for a moment. What can we learn about the man? Well, we learn a few things about him here. We learn that he was a man with a position. Interesting position. He's a Pharisee. Look at this, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees. We met them, of course, in chapter 1, verse 24. They which were sent to quiz John the Baptist were of the Pharisees. A sharp intake of breath, because the Pharisees were slightly frightening people in Israel in ancient times. Remember, won't you, historically, that there were three basic power blocks in the nation of Israel in the first century AD. There were the Pharisees, whose name comes from a word meaning separated. They saw themselves as the Puritans of their day. They wanted to be pure. And in fact, I think in many ways, their motives were very, very good. They wanted to return to the law. You know, Israel has come back from captivity in Babylon, and these people want to return to the law in all its purity. But the trouble was, of course, in their zeal for law, they almost deified it, and they tended to become very external and mechanical. In fact, they built up their own traditions which squeezed out the truth of the Word of God. Pause, lesson. Humors, lesson. Human tradition, with the best will in the world, can so easily oust pure scripture. And sometimes, even amongst companies of believers, the maintenance of human tradition can become more important than a desire to see what actually is taught in the scriptures and practice it. It's very sad. People will fight for their tradition. And sometimes we won't fight for what the Word of God says. So they were scrupulously separate. Nice little quotation here about how scrupulous they were. Some of them held that a woman should not look into a mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a grey hair and be tempted to pull it out, which would be working. I must say, if I saw a grey hair, I'd take a photograph of it fast because I can deal with all the grey hairs I've got. Here's another one. One was allowed, apparently, to swallow vinegar on the Sabbath as a remedy for a sore throat, but you couldn't gargle, because that will be working. You just swallowed, but you didn't gargle. You can see how finicky they're getting. It's absurd, isn't it? So there's the Pharisees, and Nicodemus is one of them. The other two power blocks, for your interest, are the Sadducees, who are not mentioned in John. They're the people who didn't believe in resurrection or angels or spirits. They were what we would call the liberals or the modernists today, I suppose. And then there's another block called the Herodians. And they were obviously a political group centred on King Herod. But let me just spread them out for you and put them out as someone has done it, because this is quite interesting. The Pharisees added to the Word of God. They added their own made-up rules. The Sadducees subtracted from the Word of God, because they didn't believe in what the Bible said about resurrection and the miraculous and angels. The Herodians couldn't care less about the Word of God. They were secularists. Now, we've got exactly those power blocks in our world today, haven't we? We've got people who add to the scripture, like the Roman Catholic Church, like those people who add their own elaborate rituals. We've got those people who take away from scripture because they can't believe what it says. And we've got folk who cannot care less. And if you go home and read Matthew 22 after this meeting, you will discover that they all combine to hate the Lord Jesus Christ. It sums up this world system. So he's a Pharisee. Secondly, in chapter 1, he's a ruler of the Jews. So he's a member of the religious ruling council of Jerusalem. Those people who were called the Sanhedrin. The word, I gather, means sitting together. So they sat together and looked at one another and discussed important business. There were 71 of them, headed by the high priest. But as well as that, in verse 1, go down to verse 10, and the Lord Jesus gives him a position here. The Lord Jesus says, "Art thou a master of Israel?" Well, literally, I think the Lord Jesus says something like this: "Art thou the teacher of Israel?" So he's a teacher of the Word of God. He's someone who handled the Old Testament and taught the people. Well, Nicodemus, therefore, is a man with an exalted position in Israel, and yet he comes to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does. The fact that he comes, I believe, is a lesson in this man's humility. He's prepared to set aside time to speak privately, not in the crowd, but privately with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how big we are in this world, if we're going to grow in grace, We've got to come humbly and sit at the feet of the Saviour. So that's his position. What about his privilege? Well, it's very simply this. He's got a great privilege. He hears what effectively is the first sermon in John's Gospel, doesn't he? It's the first message of the Lord Jesus about the Gospel in John's Gospel. And it's just for this one man who comes by night. By the way, isn't it lovely that you could actually come to the Lord Jesus like that? Mr. Pink talks about what he calls the blessed accessibility of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is nice. You could actually get to him and speak to him. Listen, we're in an even more blessed position today because the Saviour is in heaven. We don't have to travel to Israel to go and see him. The Saviour is in heaven, and by prayer we can enter into his presence. We can enjoy communion with the Saviour at any time of any day. You don't have to wait for night time. Isn't it lovely? The Saviour is fully accessible to all his people all the time. So he had a privilege that we can enjoy. Thirdly, I want you to notice his progress. It's lovely to see a pilgrim's progress or even a Pharisee's progress here. And here is a man who starts off by saying, verse 4, how? This is not sort of Indian powwow talk, how? This is how can it be? This is a man who is perplexed, who doesn't understand. He's confronted with an incredible truth. As Spurgeon says, with God, an impossibility is an impossibility. Well, that's right, you see, it's the Lord who can bring about new birth that men can't understand. The great thing about Nicodemus is that he grows. We start off in chapter 3 with a man with what I'm going to call a secret desire. He wants to learn about the Saviour. I suspect that Nicodemus had heard about the miracles, possibly seen some of the miracles the Lord Jesus did in Jerusalem, and he could see that those miracles was something like credentials of a great teacher. And he'd heard, or perhaps he'd seen, the Lord Jesus cleanse the temple. That was almost a miracle in itself, wasn't it? Because the Lord Jesus single-handedly, without help, without hindrance, expelled all the tradesmen out of the temple precinct. An incredible thing to do. The disciples didn't help him, and no one hindered him. So with his own majestic power, the Saviour drove those folk out of the temple precinct. That would have been headline news the next day. And I wonder if Nicodemus thought, well, there's something striking here about this remarkable person who can work incredible sign miracles and who seems to be fulfilling Malachi chapter 3. The Lord himself shall suddenly come to his temple and he's cleansing it. Is this Messiah? That's why he went to the Lord Jesus. Is this the Messiah? So he's got a secret desire. Let's look at him later on. Look at chapter 7, verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought this man? The officers answered, never men spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? Ah, there's an interesting verse for you. But this people who knoweth not the law are accursed. Nicodemus, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? The great thing about Nicodemus is that he went to hear the Lord Jesus. And he listened and he learned. So we move from a secret desire in chapter 3 to a spoken defence in the Sanhedrin. You might say, well, it's a bit wimpish. Well, no, I think he was a bold man at this stage to speak in favour of someone that everyone reviled. And when you get to John chapter 19, what happens there? Well, the Lord Jesus has been crucified. Surely this is the time, Nicodemus, when all your dreams are exploded and you just go back to the old ways. Oh, no. Verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Here's a man who spent his money to show what I'm going to call striking devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of the disciples were around at this stage, but it's Nicodemus and it's Joseph of Arimathea, two secret, you know, out in the margins disciples who come forward at that moment to do honour to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm simply saying is this. John's Gospel charts growth in appreciation of the person of the Saviour. You can sometimes see it within one chapter. John chapter 9, that's a great one. Look at John chapter 9. Or John chapter 4. But throughout John's Gospel, you see it in Nicodemus. One of the most unlikely people who grows in a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Question, am I growing in grace? Am I growing in my appreciation of the Lord Jesus? Am I growing in my service for the Lord Jesus Christ? So that's the man. What about the message? Well, this is the message he hears. Ye must be born again. Well, the Lord Jesus, of course, emphasizes this great message with these very solemn words, verily, verily, verse 3, and verse 5, and verse 11. Verily, of course, means truly. But actually, literally, what the Lord Jesus is saying is, amen, amen. I solemnly affirm as true. The basis of this word in the Old Testament means firmness and certainty. Let me just remind you that one of the names of the God of the Bible is, well, come and look at it. Isaiah 65, verse 16. I can't remember whether we did this one when we were talking about the attributes of God. Isaiah 65, verse 16. He who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. Literally, the God of amen. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of amen. He's the God of firmness, of certainty, of rock-solid reliability. Well, then, of course, let's look at something that John wrote late in his life. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. These things saith the amen, the faithful and true witness. One of the titles of the Lord Jesus. Now that's interesting, isn't it, you see? Tie up Revelation 3:14 with Isaiah 65. You've got clear testimony to the deity of Christ. The God of amen and the amen. The Lord Jesus is the one who is utterly reliable. Verily, verily, I say unto you. So this is the necessity of the new birth. You must be born again. Why? Because there's no entrance into God's kingdom. The failure of natural birth is charted very clearly right in the middle of the Old Testament. Stands really nicely there in Job chapter 25 and verse 4. Here it is. How then can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Right. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So it's got to be a different kind of birth. Now, who is this directed to? Who is this directed to? Look carefully at the language in John chapter 3. It's very, very interesting. The Lord Jesus makes plain that first of all we have a universal requirement here. Look at verse 3. Except a man. Now that's any man. Jew, Gentile, anybody. Except one be born again. This ties up with the language of whosoever and for God so loved the world. Going up beyond the confines of Israel. But then, it's also a national need, because the Lord Jesus, in verse 7, speaks to Nicodemus as a representative of the nation of Israel. Marvel not that I said unto thee, that's singular, isn't it? Ye, that's plural, must be born again. Who are the ye? This is the nation of Israel. The whole nation has got to be born again if it would enter into the glories of the kingdom. And you know what? It will be when the Lord Jesus returns in glory. Notice, please, the Lord Jesus does not say, we must be born again. Because he is outside of this, right? He is the blessed, impeccable Son of God in all his glorious perfection. But sinners have got to be born again. So there's a universal need, there's a national need. And then, again, it seems to me, verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, you as an individual, Nicodemus, it is an individual need. Universal, national, individual. The Lord Jesus says this exclusively to Nicodemus, I think, indicating the utter failure of all religious systems built on birth and ritual. But what's it all about? You must be born again. I gather that in New Testament times, the rabbis of Israel used the phrase the new birth to describe, say, a Gentile entering into Judaism. And they would use that language to describe a Gentile proselyte coming in to the Jewish faith. Well, what does it mean? Well, quite clearly it means, let's have a list of four things, it is a second birth. He must be born again. Now Nicodemus seems to understand it like that, doesn't he, in verse 4, because he says, well, how can you be born when you're old? Yesterday, once again, it was brought home bitterly in my experience that I'm old. I was in town doing my early morning shopping, and I got on the bus, and the bus conductor looked at me, and he reeled off a ticket. And this was the ticket. It was one of these SPT free concession tickets. So I got out my money, and I put it in the slot, and I said, Maryhill Shopping Centre, please. And he gave me another ticket, which cost me 95 pence. But he looked at me and thought, this man is definitely a concessionary pensioner. So, can a man be born when he is old? Don't know how old Nicodemus was, but I sympathise. It's a second birth because our first birth is totally inadequate. In Adam, all die. All die. First birth, totally inadequate. But not only is it a second birth, it's a supernatural birth. Now this is important. You see, it's not the old birth done all over again. Let's have another go. If you just have another go, you make the same mistakes. So it's a supernatural birth. That word again can also be translated from above. And it is so translated in verse 31. He that cometh from above, same word, is above all. So there's a nice sort of double meaning there. You've got to be born again, but you've got to be born from above. A supernatural birth, not a repetition. You know, students at the university who make a boo-boo of their first year can do what is called a repeat year. And if they can give reasons that people are inclined to believe, to explain why they made a boo-boo of their first year, they get a repeat year and they have year one all over again. And very often they make exactly the same mistakes, because they have not been born supernaturally. You know, it's the same person repeating and doing the same things. So this is not humanly engineered, notice, because you can't make yourself be born, can you? I mean, I was born, I can't remember it, but I was there, but I didn't bring it about. We are passive in new birth. This is a work of God. It is a divine activity. It's what John talks about in chapter 1 when he says being born of God. So it's a second birth, it's a supernatural birth, it is a spiritual birth. How do we know it's a spiritual birth? Well, because the Lord Jesus brings in the word spirit in verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the spirit. Stephen made it plain to us the other Sunday that this can be translated, except a man be born of water, even of the spirit. A spiritual cleansing. So it's not a divine reinvigoration of the body, but a new life principle inside. After all, I mean, in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is going to talk about worshipping God in spirit. Now, until you're born of the spirit, you can't worship in spirit. That's why chapter 3 comes before chapter 4. You're born of the spirit, and then you can worship in spirit and in truth. Oh, and fourthly, it's a scriptural birth. Why is it a scriptural birth? Well, I come back to this verse that we mentioned earlier, verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou the teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Now, the Lord Jesus is never unreasonable. He says to Nicodemus, you ought to know this. Why? Because you've got your Old Testament. That's why you ought to know. Have you not read the scriptures? All you have to do, of course, is to look back to the great passage. Let's look at it. This is the key passage. Ezekiel 36. Talking about Israel's coming revival. Verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Do you notice the parallel there? You've got the water, you've got the spirit, you've got the newness, you've got the obedience to the word of God. A scriptural birth clearly taught in Old Testament times. And how can these things be? Says Nicodemus in verse 9. Well, one of the wonderful things that John chapter 3 teaches us is that the entire Godhead is mobilized on behalf of sinful men and women. The three persons of the Godhead act together in perfect harmony with a view to the blessing of sinful man. Look at it clearly, verse 16. God so loved and gave. And of course, God there, in context, is clearly the Father. It begins with God, you notice, because all things begin with God. And then in verse 13 and 14, what do we learn? The Son, verse 13, came down from heaven, and in verse 14, must be lifted up. But not lifted up back to heaven, first of all, lifted up on the cross. So the Son came down, and the Son was lifted up. And then the Spirit, well, back to verse 5, it is the Spirit of God who mysteriously effects the new birth. You probably know that in the New Testament, and I think in the Old Testament, the word for wind and spirit are identical. So when the Lord Jesus uses this language in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it pleases and you hear the sound, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit, born of the wind, if you like. Okay, the Spirit and the wind, same word. So the Lord Jesus is saying, just as you cannot control the wind, you can hardly chart the wind. I mean, even today people can't fully understand the wind. The wind suddenly springs up and down come the trees, and there's great, you know, great disgust against the weathermen, but they can't always know when the wind is going to blow, how it's going to blow. So the activity of the Spirit of God in new birth is mysterious and unpredictable and unprogrammable and irresistible. Here is the living God moving in his sovereignty and bringing people to himself. What about when? When does it happen? Well, verses 14 down to 18 bring in a human responsibility. You must be born again spells out our need, but how can we bring about our birth? We can't. That's a work of God. What we can do is believe. And this is what Scripture instructs us to do. Five times in verses 14 to 18 we get believe. This is human responsibility. And we look back to the Old Testament in verse 14, and we look back to that wonderful story of Moses in Numbers 21 and the serpent of brass. And you remember in Numbers 21, it's a question of looking. There's your picture of believing. Isn't it interesting? Man became a sinner by a look. Because Eve looked at the tree, and it was good for the eyes. All right? She looked, first of all, the lust of the eyes. And we look at the Lord Jesus in faith and we're brought into gracious salvation. Let's move on quickly just to say a few things about the servant John the Baptist. All I want to say about John the Baptist, because I haven't got time, is first of all, he faced a temptation. Now, he faced a temptation in chapter 1 with the Pharisees who came to challenge him. Here he faces a different temptation from his own disciples, verse 26. Isn't that subtle? Sometimes it is fellow believers who can stumble us. And the temptation is, look, this one you pointed out a little while ago, everyone's following him. They're all turning from you, and they're following him. And I suppose this was a temptation to John to feel disappointed, to feel resentful. But he doesn't. He overcomes this temptation wonderfully. All you have to do is look at verse 27. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Anything I did, said John, was simply what God had given me to do. Nothing to boast in anyway, so why should I feel that I have been slighted? Then he says, verse 28, I made it plain, I'm not the Messiah, I'm simply the forerunner. The one who possesses the bride is the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom, verse 29. Very interesting, isn't it? The bride is not spelt out in this verse. You never actually really meet the bride in the Gospels. You get parables. And of course, even in the marriage at Cana in Galilee, I don't think you ever see a bride. Because the bride is not really revealed until you get to the letters. Because the bride is the church. And John the Baptist is the friend of the bridegroom. He's not a member of the church, the body of Christ. He's in a unique position as the last of the Old Testament prophets who points out the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the friend of the bridegroom, look at his delight in verse 29. My joy is fulfilled. This is the answer to the temptation to get discouraged. This is the answer to the temptation to get resentful. This is the answer to the temptation to give up. John the Baptist finds all his delight in listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. The friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. John teaches us that we must never glorify the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to get a magazine from America years ago, and one of the reasons I gave it up was because it was spending so many pages glorifying servants of God, usually in the States, who had died. You used to get photographs of them, and with brother so-and-so on the campaign trail, and a nice obituary, and then snippets from his ministry, and all kinds of bits and pieces about servants of God. Now, servants of God are to be appreciated, but they're not to be glorified. And so I had to cancel my subscription on the grounds that there were too many tidings and too little truth. Now, it seems to me that John teaches us that we must not glorify the servants of the Lord Jesus, because what are servants to do? Decrease. What is the master to do? Increase. And John finds absolute delight in doing the will of God, in pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, ever so quickly, let's just notice the Son. Let me list the 10 titles of the Lord Jesus that I've got in the chapter, but there are more. Ready? Here we go. Ever so fast. Number 1, verse 2, Rabbi. This is what Nicodemus calls the Lord Jesus. Rabbi, it means teacher, master. Well, there's no teacher like the Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus is absolutely spot on. The Saviour is the greatest of all teachers. Verse 2 again. Thou art a teacher come from God. He's the one who's come from God. All in a way that Nicodemus didn't fully understand yet. But certainly he was the one sent from God with a message for mankind. God is with him at the end of verse 2. Well, God was certainly with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father hath not left me alone, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those three descriptions are all true but inadequate. So let's go further. Look at verse 13. He's the one who came down out of heaven. Only a heavenly person can reveal heavenly things, and the most heavenly person has been sent into this world to disclose not simply the earthly things about the promised program for Israel, but the heavenly things concerning the church and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people today. And then in verse 13, he's the Son of Man. That's a combination of messianic dignity and genuine humanity. Verse 14 again, he's the lifted up one. The lifted up one. By the way, that word lifted up in the New Testament is used both of Calvary and the glorification of the Lord Jesus. It's sometimes translated exalted. So he's lifted up on Calvary, but then check in the book of the Acts, he's lifted up, he's exalted at God's right hand. And then seventhly, chapter 3, verse 16, he's the only begotten Son. Who did God give? The one who was dearest to him. Eighthly, he's the object of all John's witness. Verse 26. Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness. He's the object of John's witness. And listen, since John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, doesn't he sum up the Old Testament? So if John bears witness to the Lord Jesus, what does it teach? The whole of the Old Testament bears witness to the person of Christ. Ninthly, he's the bridegroom, speaking of his tender love and his care for his people, and giving us a glimpse of something that the synoptic gospels really do not deal with, and that's the relationship of the Lord Jesus and his church. But John does give us a glimpse into that in the upper room ministry. The upper room ministry of John's gospel anticipates what Paul teaches in the letters. And then finally, he's the beloved Son. Verse 35, the Father loveth the Son, and has entrusted all universal administration into his hands. Therefore, how important to believe and to love him. There can be no one grander than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.